Today, I wonder if you took time to look over your shoulder to see if anybody was following you, if they were stalking you as an animal would its prey. Well, maybe you did, I don't know. But I'll tell you this much, there was someone keeping an eye on you today. You say, well, I know that God does that. And that's right. God will certainly keep an eye on every one of us. It's hard to understand and fathom just how he's able to do that, but he's able to. And of course, that has a good side from the standpoint of he's always there if we need him. It has a bad side only in the sense that he sees everything that we do, so keep that in mind. But unfortunately, God was not the only one today that took an intense interest in you. I might add that he was not the only one today that took a very personal interest in you. There was someone that was stalking you, watching your every move, seeking an opportune time to get the advantage of you. You say, well, I've lived around a big city long enough to know that goes on. Well, I'm not talking about the criminal people that might be around here. They may have been stalking you today. I don't know about that, because no one would know that unless they were behind you and saw that going on. I'm talking about Satan. Satan stalked you today. Matter of fact, he was looking out for me too. He was looking over the shoulder of every one of us today. Just as he did everybody that's ever lived. Just as he did, for example, and we read about it in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32, on the heels of the discussion of who would be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus suddenly turns to Peter and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus said, Peter, I want you to know that Satan has demanded permission. You say, well, how can you demand something of God? Well, the real idea is here that he has obtained by asking of God permission to sift you like wheat. Satan desired Peter's soul, and he desires everyone's soul. And what Jesus is saying to Peter here is that Satan wants you so that he can sift you. We know what a sifting process is. At least I do, from growing up and watching my mother make biscuits, the kind that were made by hand, not in the tube. Not too long after we were married, I tried to get Jane to kind of learn how to make those biscuits like Mom does. I said, honey, you know, Mom's making biscuits now. If you just kind of go on in the kitchen, you know, you might pick up on it. She went in there, wasn't in there very long, and I said, well, honey, you can't be done now. She can't have them made that fast. She said, oh, yeah, I got it down. All right, well, I said, just go through the steps. She said, well, you just peel part of it back and hit it on the table, and you got them. Put them in the oven. Of all days for my mom to do that. But when she didn't fix them that way, she took the flour and the milk and everything that went with them, and before she used that flour, she'd sift it, get all the lumps and everything out of it, make sure it was fine, just ready to use. And actually, she said, that's what Satan wants to do to you, Peter. He wants to take and sift you and find out what you're made of. And the only thing is, what Satan is interested in is the bad part remaining and the good part slipping away from us, so that he'll have advantage of our soul. And Satan has been in that business for a long time, so he's very experienced. He started in the Garden of Eden. He didn't even leave the first two people alone. But went after Eve, he stalked the prey, and he went to her when time was convenient for him and contradicted what God said and deceived her. She ate of the fruit, thereby sinning, cutting herself off from fellowship with God. Gave to her husband Adam, and he ate of it. He tried to pass the buck. Well, that woman that thou gavest me. But men, don't try to pass the buck on your wife. That won't work. Adam was to blame for his sin, and so it has been down through time. But Satan was behind that. We know that. Satan, you see, is no respecter of person. He doesn't care who you are, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're white, black, Filipino, it doesn't make any difference. Scandinavian, whatever, he doesn't care. In fact, he even went after the Lord himself in Matthew 4 and sought the soul of Jesus and presented some temptations to the Lord. Real temptations now. I've heard of people that they sort of think that Satan made some promises there that he couldn't really deliver. That's not so. He could deliver. If he couldn't, there'd be no temptation. I couldn't tempt you tonight with $1 million because I don't have it to give to you. But when Satan promised Jesus those things, he could deliver. But Jesus withstood the temptation. And we better be thankful for that, or we'd still be lost in our sins. Peter now is the subject of Satan's searching and his desire. And it's interesting that the same person, Peter, later would write in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, a warning to us concerning Satan. Who better to do that than one who definitely was a subject, and he knew that he was, of Satan's search. So he says in that verse, 1 Peter 5 verse 8, be of sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, at first reading of that, someone would say, well, that won't be any problem. I'll hear him coming and I'll get out of his way. The problem is he doesn't roar when he's stalking you. The lion roars after a victory. And Satan walks around already having been victorious over someone. Not because they were born in sin. That concept is not rooted in Scripture. It's not found there. But because they were tempted, James gives us the process in James 1. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when sin hath conceived, or rather than when that lust hath conceived, it bring forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bring forth death. There's the process. Doesn't have anything to do with being born with it. Comes through temptation. And it's that very Peter that says, you watch out for this roaring lion. He's been victorious. He's not roaring right now because he's searching for you. He's just finished roaring. And Satan is a very proud individual. Read the book of Job. I refer to that a lot because we're studying that at home in my Bible class. And Satan is very proud, and he's boastful, and he's very confident. That's why he could say to God, when God said, have you considered my servant Job? Well, you've built a hedge around him. And basically, he said to God, he's only serving you because you've blessed him. If you pull all those blessings away, he'll curse you, and I can get him to do it. And thus, he was allowed to sift Job. So he's going to sift Peter. But our concern tonight, inasmuch as we realize that if he sifted Job and he sifted Peter, he sifted the Lord, then he certainly will do it to us. And what we want to do is answer the question, why? Why did Satan desire Peter? What was there about Peter that made him desirable? What did Peter have? What was the makeup of Peter? What sort of person was Peter that caused the devil to desire him? I see if you're here tonight, whether a Christian or not, Satan desires your soul. But may I suggest, and it'll become clear as we go through the lesson, the harder that you're trying to serve God, the harder Satan will work to bring you to destruction. If you're already in the army of Satan, then he will continue to give you things that will keep you there. If you've never obeyed the gospel but are living in the world and enjoying everything the world has to offer without regard to the law of God, Satan will do what he can to keep you there. But if you've already made the decision to no longer remain in his control and be controlled by God, he's going to have to double up on his efforts, because now you have added something on your side. You've got God on your side now, and he doesn't really want to have to deal with God. And so, he desires your soul, and if you're a Christian trying to live a faithful life, he desires it that much more. Let me suggest number one. The reason that Satan desired Peter is Peter had an immortal soul. Can you fathom immortality? Hard, isn't it? Because we live with the harsh reality of life being finite, as we're seeing it. People are born and they die. Dear friends pass on from this life, and we accept their passing. We know from the teaching of the Bible that the only thing happened is the spirit departed from the body. But we see the body lying there, and we have to tell ourselves that part of that person lives on and is not in that body anymore. But it's hard to fathom what immortality is. That is, we will never die. Though this outer man will decay, there is an inner man that will not decay. We may have trouble realizing the value of our soul and the fact that it's immortal, but I'll tell you one thing. Satan knows how valuable it is. I referred yesterday to Matthew 16 and verse 26, where Jesus asked the question, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Would you give the whole world if it could be put into your hands? Would you trade that for your soul? And the answer is an obvious no. Satan knows that that's the value of the soul, that you really can't put a price on it in terms of material things. But I'm going to tell you something else about Satan. He doesn't want to pay full price. He's out for a bargain. If souls were available at garage sales, that's where he'd go looking for them. You go to a garage sale to get a bargain. Sometimes you don't find them. People become unrealistic at garage sales once in a while, and they think that they're actually retail stores. Usually you can get something at a bargain. Sometimes it's not worth taking home, but people do it anyway and resell it. Now, Satan's that sort of a person. He's always out for a bargain. One of the places where we've bought a lot of furniture is, well, you can't hardly walk into places. There's so much furniture in it. And you walk in right away, you notice that there's not a price tag anywhere on any item. First time you're there, you kind of wonder, what in the world is this? Are they getting ready for an auction? You begin to realize that here's how it works. You select something that you like. Maybe it's a sofa. You say, boy, I like that sofa. How much is that? That one there, about $575. And after a while you learn that once they tell you $575, you're supposed to go, come on, I'm not wanting to buy the whole store, just that one sofa. And you go back and forth, and you whittle it down until you go away happy. And he goes away happy all the way to the bank, because he still made a good profit. But you go away figuring, I got a bargain, and you do. You undercut all the other stores in the area. It's not a fancy place to go, but you get that bargain. And that's what Satan wants to do with the soul. He wants to get it at a bargain price. He's not going to give you the whole world. He'll give you a very small part of it. Some people will sell their soul for a minute portion of this world's goods. Some faithful Christians who do not assemble with the saints, but maybe go somewhere else instead. That's what they'll sell their soul for. A bargain. A real bargain. Some that would prefer to stay home and watch television. That's the price of their soul. Or some that would prefer to go somewhere else and be engaged in some other kind of activity, though it would be a good activity in and of itself. But it costs them an opportunity to worship God with the saints. That's the price of their soul. Some will go out and for one night's pleasure, being with a woman or with a man that's not their husband or their wife, that's the price of their soul, maybe one night. And Satan gladly buys them up at that price. Just gobbles them up. They're bargains. He knows that Peter has an immortal soul, and that's why he desired Peter. But some sell it for pleasures of sin. Some sell it in order to be popular with others. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, Jesus said that among the rulers many believed on him, but they would not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praises of men more than the praises of God. People will sell their soul to the devil just to be popular. There are preachers today who've given their soul away almost to the devil in order to be popular. I heard one time that someone told, I think it was Roy Cogle, when some of the issues began to emerge and problems began to develop, why, says, if you take a stand like you are, you'll never have any place to preach. That man decided he'd rather be popular and always assure himself of a place to preach than to stand for the truth. And that story could be multiplied over many times. Satan really gets a bargain when someone won't stand up for their convictions. One of the greatest lessons that my parents taught me, and I'll forever be indebted to them. Whatever you believe in, you stand up for. Don't give in until someone can take the book of God and show you that it's wrong. Stand up for it and be counted. And we need that lesson. We need to instill that in our young people. The best way as parents for us to do that is to live it. They need to see us active in the affairs of the church. And when something's going on that shouldn't be going on, stand up and be counted. Too many Christians sitting on the sidelines. Oh, they're a lot more popular. You don't get any popularity votes when you stand up and when you are counted for convictions. Not with men, but with God. And I don't seek man's approval. It'd be in the wrong business to do that. That's what Paul said. If I would seek to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's true. We know that's true. The Bible says it. Our own experience shows us that it's true. Satan desired Peter and he stalked Peter because Peter had an immortal soul. Something worth more than anything in this world and everything in the world put together. And every one of us here tonight has one of those souls. You were born at a point in time and so was I. We will die physically, but our soul will live on forever and forever. It's not true that death is the end of all things. But secondly, Satan desired Peter because Peter was a zealous individual. If you were the owner of a business, you needed to hire an employee. You advertised and a couple of people come in to be interviewed. One of them just kind of ho-hum walks in and kind of sloppy looking. You ask him questions, he kind of half-heartedly answers. Well, what can you do for me? What can you bring into this company? Oh, I don't know. I suppose I could come up with a few good ideas along the way. Well, I think I'll look at the second man. So the second one comes in. He comes in briskly, introduces himself very confidently, and you ask him the same question. What can you bring into this company? I can bring some good experience. I bring with me some enthusiasm. I can guarantee you results. Now, which one are you going to hire? No question, the zealous one. The one that is on fire. That's the kind of people Satan wants. And Peter was one of those individuals. He was a very zealous individual. Look at the number of times when a situation would occur, Peter would be the first one to speak up. He's real bold. See, Mike, he always answered first. And Satan knows that. But the problem is, as far as Satan is concerned, it looks like Peter is going to remain on the side of the Lord. Because look how bold he is right here. Even after the Lord tells him that Satan desires your soul, Peter says, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death. I'll die for you. I believe he meant every word of that. Satan knew, boy, there is a zealous man. I need him. Because zeal is a funny thing. If a person has it, it's a part of their makeup. All you need to do is channel it. That's all. They'll be a zealous person in everything that they do. Sort of like people that get involved. If you're involved at school, you just start noticing the other events in the community. When you go to those meetings, it's the same people. Same people are in the school organizations. The same people are in the scouting organizations. It's the people that are involved. And same way with being zealous. Satan wants you on his side. He doesn't want that zeal channeled in the proper direction. It was a dark day for Satan when Paul was on his way to Damascus, and there on the road saw the Lord, heard that voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul says, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Oh no, Satan says, I got trouble on my hands. I'm about to lose a good person. Why, you see, Saul was zealous. He was on his way to take the life of some more Christians, bring them to the authorities, go through the proper channels, but hopefully they'd be put to death. And Saul didn't want to lose him, but he did, because Ananias came to him later. He wasn't a saved man yet. Ananias came into it and said, why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And Saul did that, and he changed his allegiance. Satan lost a good worker. And that same Paul later would say concerning the Jews that I bear record they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, he's praying for them. Then he talks about the zeal that they have. It's not according to knowledge. For they don't want the righteousness of God, that is, the righteousness which comes from obeying God, not something automatically given to you, not something transferred from somebody else's account, not a juggling of the books where the Lord's righteousness is transferred to you, not that kind of a thing, but the righteousness which is by faith. That is, you put your faith in God and you obey Him, and God counts you as a righteous person. And he said, you know, the Jews are like that, but they're rejecting God's righteousness, but they're zealous. They have a zeal without knowledge, and you know what our trouble is sometimes? We have knowledge without zeal. And we're no better off than they are. We who proclaim to say we have the truth, we better be zealous about getting it out, or we're in just as bad a shape as they are. Because the formula needs to be zeal plus knowledge. Don't want to be without either one of them. But it had to be channeled. And Saul's was, he became Paul the Apostle. Peter, though he would go ahead and deny the Lord three times, would later die for the Lord. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 21 when he told Peter that when you're young, this is how it is, and then when you're old, it becomes this way. I said when you're young, people, you could gird yourself and walk wherever you wish, but now that you grow old, he says, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. You know, it's kind of ironic that we begin in life depending upon others, and they can pretty well do what they want to with us. I haven't seen a baby yet that was being picked up that jumped out that was still a baby. And when we get older, sometimes we begin to depend on other people a little bit. But that's really not the lesson here. Because Jesus goes on in verse 19, or John does rather, now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Peter, one of these days someone's going to take you and do something with you that you're not really wanting to consent to, but they're going to do it anyway. He would die for the Lord. He was a zealous person. And look at our day and time. There are people out there who are zealous without the truth. They're busy, growing. They're working all the time. As I mentioned yesterday, they put out the word up there in Mount Clemens, Michigan, a month or so ago, that this was some Jehovah's Witnesses, that they wanted to get the building erected. They had the slab ready, and in 36 hours it was done. 1,800 people gathered from different states got the job done. And we can't even get four or five brethren to come together on a Saturday to clean the building, much less try to put one up. Now that's sad, isn't it? We better get some zeal to go along with our knowledge. And other religious groups are the same way, misguided, but they're zealous. And the devil loves having them on his side, and he'll keep them there if he can. We have brethren who are misguided. They're into things they ought not be in. It looks good. It's more popular, and so they're involved in them, and it does get people working. But they're channeled in the wrong direction, but they're zealous. Some of our brethren involved in the Crossroads movement, they're zealous people. But there's error in the things that they do. Some of the things, they don't do everything wrong, obviously. We do need to capture some of the zeal that they have and channel in a proper direction. Peter was zealous, and that's why Satan wanted his soul. That's why I said earlier, if you're trying to live as a faithful child of God, the devil wants your soul more than anything because you're working against him. Peter was a person of influence. That's another reason why Satan desired his soul. And the devil is always interested in influential people for the simple reason that if he can gain an influential person, he not only gets that person, he gets others who can be influenced, whose minds can be directed to a certain degree by that person because of the confidence that they have in them. And so he wants influential people. And these will be the people generally that are involved. They are those who demonstrate some leadership. And Satan desires souls when those people have influence. Elders, for example, are influential people. They're charged by God with responsibility of overseeing the flock that is among them, of being the leaders, keeping the congregation involved in doing things that are scriptural and right, overseeing the teaching that's being done, watching out for the souls of men, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, feed it, Paul says. Nourish it. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, Peter again makes about the same comment. So elders are in positions of influence, and Satan wants their souls. He can bring an elder down to destruction. He'll bring some others with him. Pick any controversy you want that's ever existed over what the Bible teaches. And some people go the direction that they end up going because of a person of influence. If brother so-and-so believes it, that must be the way it is. Surely he can't be wrong. I've known him for 30 years. I've known him for 40 years or whatever. I don't think he can be wrong. I don't even want to hear any more about it. I've been told that before. I don't want to hear any more about what that person is teaching. I've known them X number of years. That doesn't prove anything. But you hear a lot of that going around, seem like lately. That the longer you've been preaching, the more right you have to expect people to follow what you say without question. That isn't any good. Preachers are always open to question. I want to be open to question. I don't want anybody to ever take what I say because I say it. But elders, you see, are supposed to have a good report from without. That is, the people in the community are supposed to be able to look up to that man as a fine example of what a person should be, of what a Christian should be. And so the devil will seek to destroy that. If that man is in business, the devil will try to figure out some way that he can tempt that man to do things just a little bit on the dishonest side. It may not seem that bad because there'll be a lot of people in the world that won't see anything wrong with it. But there'll be a good and honest heart out there who does not appreciate it and who therefore will probably not listen to what that elder says or what the preacher says or what anybody from that congregation says, because Satan has that elder in his hip pocket. He doesn't have a good report from them that are without. Or he will tempt that elder to commit some immoral act. And there's some of that around. Destroy his influence. Get his influence to be on the wrong side. Or he will try to get that elder to be a person who tells a lie so that he can't be trusted. He'll try to get that elder to become self-willed and has to have his way about everything. And not only then does he lose good report from without, but the flock that he's helping to oversee loses their confidence in him. Some of them will become so weak they'll fall away. They can't take it when the man they respected so much begins to falter, and the devil rejoices. Preachers are people of influence. In fact, according to most people in the world, they place preachers where they don't belong. They would almost place a preacher above the elders of a congregation in terms of the power they're supposed to have. And many people have the idea that is the preacher that is supposed to run the church and the elders just rubber stamp what he says. And it's not supposed to be that way. Preachers are not pastors. Pastors are elders, overseers of the church. A preacher is a servant of God who labors among Christians in the Word and is supported to do that. But I'll tell you this much, since the world does have that image of a preacher, that means those of us that are preachers have to fight that much harder to make sure we don't do anything that damages our influence. They shouldn't be watching us that close. We're not the leaders that they think we are, but since they are watching us, we've got to guard ourselves. We're people of influence. And too many preachers in the last few years totally destroyed their influence for life, probably in many cases. That's why Paul talked to Timothy about it, 1 Timothy chapter 4. He said, Timothy, let no one look down upon you because of your youthfulness, but rather in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. Verse 15, he says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and those who hear you. Summed up right there is the total of the work of a preacher, really. Put all the ideas aside that people have about what a preacher is supposed to do. Because if you can't find it right in there, it's not a responsibility of the preacher. As far as I can determine from Scripture, the only thing required of a preacher, he be a godly man, he be an example, and he give attention to the Scriptures and to his teaching, to his exhortation. And if he's doing that, that's all God requires of him. He should be a fine example of a Christian and spend his time preparing his sermons and having something to say when he gets up here. It's not his job to do a lot of other things that sometimes is saddled upon him. As someone once said, it ends up a lot of times that the preachers do the elders' work. The elders do the deacons' work, and the deacons do a few of the saints' work, and the rest of the saints do nothing. And then we wonder why we don't make progress. Paul says to Timothy, you watch yourself. And then he would say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you better stand for the truth, Timothy. The time is going to come when a lot of people aren't going to be interested in the truth. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And as Brother Wiley Adams said, that means when they want it and when they don't. You stand up there and you preach the truth with great patience. And that's hard for me as a preacher to have. Because, he said, the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And these teachers will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And oh, does that happen? It's disturbing to me to see the number of preachers that no longer will really teach on some things that are needed. I go to a lot of meetings, a lot of them. I don't hold a lot of them, but I go to a lot of them. And I see a lot of men who are far more influential than I am by reason of experience. They don't touch topics that are so vital to the daily life of Christians. They leave them alone. They have good sermons, but they never talk about those things, and I wonder why, and I ask why. They're in positions of influence, and we better use it right. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5, he would not yield even for an hour. Paul wasn't about to tickle anybody's ears. I won't yield for an hour. That has to be the attitude of every preacher that wants to be pleasing to God. But let's talk about very quickly Bible class teachers. You're a person of influence and Satan desires your soul. Because you have, if you're teaching those young kids, you have them in some of their formative years where they can still be shaped and molded and influenced and brought to tears sometime when they do something that's wrong. Satan knows you have those precious souls in your hand, so what he'll try to do is to get you to teach them one thing and live another thing, and you'll destroy your influence. Don't be a Bible class teacher that tells the children, now don't forget Wednesday night, be here, have your lesson done, when you have no intentions of coming back yourself. Or on Sunday morning, encourage them to always love God, and you have no intentions of coming back Sunday night. Of course, the truth is, a person like that doesn't belong teaching a class, and something ought to be done about it. But we've got to live consistently with what we proclaim to be, or we'll ruin our influence, and the only person that rejoices is the devil. And he is a real person. Practice what we teach. But then parents, and any one of these groups could take up a whole lesson. You're people of influence. You too have those souls in their formative years. You will be the single most influence in their life. You believe that? You believe you'll be a single most influence, or do you think the school is more of an influence? I still will not believe that the school has more influence over children than their parents. I don't believe that. I know it has a great influence over them, but not any more than you do. You have them more hours than the school does. Besides all that, not all the schools out there are as wicked as everybody likes them to be painted to be. But you have them so many hours, you've got to do something with them. And have that influence that you can. And show them respect for the Word of God. Teach them what it is to be in subjection to you so that they'll learn what it is to be in subjection to God. And if they grow up and they have no respect for God's authority, that may be because you allowed them to show no respect for yours. So it is a tremendous responsibility, because children will imitate their parents. They want to be like dad or like mom. They want to be like grandma, like grandpa. So whether you're a mother or father, maybe you're grandparents, you still have a tremendous position of influence. Use it properly. Don't indulge your grandchildren in things that are wrong. I know you buy them an extra toy now and then, or maybe an extra candy bar, something like that. But don't let them get by with things they ought not. You didn't let your children, so don't let them. Young people, you're in positions of influence. Like those three Hebrews in Daniel, the third chapter, they were in a position of influence. They were favored of the king when they were brought there. They rejected what they could have had. They didn't need all of that. God was with them. But that pressure was so great when Nebuchadnezzar says, I want everybody to bow down, and he issued the proclamation. And those three didn't do it. They said no. They couldn't do it. They were cast into the furnace. And there, before they were put in, Nebuchadnezzar says, Why don't you know that I've got power, and what can your God do for you? Their answer was, whether our God would deliver us or not, doesn't make any difference. He'll do whatever he wants in the matter. We still will not bow down. But the pressure was there. Then Daniel had the same pressure, but he didn't give in. Daniel was influential, and you can be. I know there's peer pressure there, because I went through it. I'm ashamed to say I didn't always uphold the standard that I'd been taught either. I knew better sometime. But I also realized that you can overcome that pressure and be respected and have influence. There's a family that's been good friends of us for several years. Their daughters were the only Christians in the high school. They were very good musically, very talented. They were in different kinds of groups, choruses and so forth. And one time, a concert was scheduled for a Wednesday night. And they just went right up to the teacher and said, well, we'll be missing that concert. He said, well, what's the matter? Wednesday night is when we go to Bible study. Well, he said, it won't matter if you miss one night. Just one Wednesday, that can't hurt anything, surely. Well, it's not a question of that. Wednesday night is when we go to Bible study. They changed the night of the concert to accommodate those young people. I've been told of another one who was elected homecoming queen. And most high schools at homecoming have a dance along with it. she immediately informed them that she couldn't be the queen because she would not participate in any activities at all connected with the dance. The students mainly got their heads together and said, who said we had to have a dance? So they didn't have one that year. Tremendous, isn't it? Use your influence. You'd be surprised what you can change. But if Satan can bring us down and destroy our influence, he's really hurting the Lord. Didn't you ever think it was kind of strange, the question that the Lord asked Paul? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I don't remember the record ever saying that Saul did anything directly to the Lord. He didn't have to, because he was persecuting Christians. And in doing that, he was persecuting and harming the Lord. And that's exactly what Satan wants to occur. He wants us to be a shame and a disgrace to the name that we wear. Sort of like the man in 1 Corinthians 5. Who had his father's wife. Paul says it's such a terrible sin that not even the Gentiles do such things as that. And that man's influence was corrupt, and it was corrupting the church, and they were becoming a laughingstock in the community. And may I say, Corinth is not the only town in which that's true. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. Same thing's going on. The devil tried his best to get Jesus to sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 talks about how that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like. He's been there, but he didn't yield, and we don't have to yield either. We have no excuse for sinning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 tells us that God has done some things for us, and you see it in the book of Job, incidentally. Satan is limited in what he can do to those things that are common. He can't invent something new to try on me. It's common to man. God is not a lion to be tempted above what I'm able to bear. The devil knows my breaking point, and God knows it, and God says, Satan, you can't go that far. And I'm thankful he's done that and limited Satan in that way. And then there is a way of escape provided. We don't have to let Satan have our soul. But he does desire it. And as I said, he desired to sift Peter to find out what he's made of. And he would keep that was bad and throw away the good. Let its influence be destroyed. And I'm here to tell you tonight that Jesus, he always wants to know what you're made of too. But he's not interested in throwing anything away that's any good. He wants to keep the good. He wants you to shed those things that are bad. He's involved in our behalf. Let's go back to Luke 22 now as we bring the lesson to a close. And notice again what he said in verse 32. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Next time you're being tempted and you look around and there's no one there, remember that the Lord is. Maybe you're at school and you're being tempted to do something wrong. And you think, boy, this is tough. There's nobody here that I can depend on. The Lord is there. As a matter of fact, he's praying for you. He prayed for Peter. He doesn't want you to be a person that's damaged their influence. But he cannot keep Satan from tempting you altogether. If he did that, we'd all be robots. We'd be here tonight if God wanted us to be, and we wouldn't have any choice about it. And he says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But he says, once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Of course, Peter did. Great source of strength. Jesus understands our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And he's on the scene when we're being tempted. He's there. We're not compelled to serve Satan. We can resist Satan. I've portrayed Satan to be very powerful because he is. And yet the amazing thing about his power is, God's limited it, and we can further limit what he can do. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, another very comforting passage of Scripture. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. When Satan begins to make advances toward you and is seeking to devour you, time to go away. leave you alone. Do what Jesus did. Quote a scripture. Think of the scripture to yourself. Gain the strength you need and overcome the temptation, because Jesus wants you to be saved. The devil wants you to be lost. Decision's up to you. What will you do tonight? Will you give your heart and your life to God and begin to serve Him the rest of your days? Or if you made that decision and you've gone back on your promise, why not begin tonight? Make a renewal of your promise to God and serve Him now and the rest of your days. You think about that while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.